Welcome to the audio podcast of North River Church. You can find out more about North River and ways you can be involved at our website, gonorthriver.org.
Go ahead and grab your copy of God's Word this morning. Join me once again in the book of Colossians as we continue on in our series through this letter written by Paul to a group of believers gathered in a city called Colossae. And as you are turning there, you know, for me, there was a book that I read as a child that captured my imagination unlike any other book I had read. That book was by Wilson Rawls, and the title is Where the Red Fern Grows. How many of you read that in school at some point? How many of you love that? How many of you wanted to get a red-bone coonhound? Amen, right? Now, here's the thing. If you're not familiar with that book, you're thinking, I have no idea what you're talking about. Let me just give you just a little bit of the plot this morning, and it'll help us as we engage the text together this morning. If you don't know the story, there was a boy whose name was Billy Coleman. And Billy wanted nothing less and nothing more than a dog and his boy, right? And his parents offered him, they said, listen, we will buy you a collie, but who wants Lassie, right? He wanted a red-bone coonhound. And so he saved for 2 years, saved up $50, and then he went and he bought a male and a female. He named them Old Dan and Little Ann. They were his dogs. Now, here's the thing about coonhounds, if you don't know this, they have the natural instincts. They know what they're supposed to do, but they still have to go through a bit of training so that they catch the scent of the raccoon. They're able to follow it and to chase it and to get it to go up in a tree so that whoever's hunting is able to get it. So he knows he must train these new puppies that he's gotten. And so he enlists the help of his grandfather, and his grandfather tells him, listen, the only proper way to train a coonhound is to get the pelt of a raccoon. That's the skin, in case you didn't know that. To get the hide of the raccoon and to use that as you train them. And so little Billy says, well, I must trap a raccoon. And so he sets out traps, but here's the problem. It doesn't go as he's expecting it to go. He doesn't end up trapping one. He goes back to his grandfather and he says, listen, this isn't working out very well at all. And his grandfather says, there's one surefire way to trap a raccoon. He said, you need to find a log and you need to drill a hole into the log about 1 inch in diameter. And then you need to take nails and you need to drive the nails across the rim of that opening in the log so that a raccoon has the ability to reach its paw in, open face. And he said, you put something shiny in the bottom, a piece of tin or a coin or something like that. And the raccoon will reach its hand in, it'll grab hold of that shiny object, and as it goes to pull its paw out, it won't be able to pull it out with its fist closed because the nails block it. And so Billy, like many of you, are thinking, why wouldn't the raccoon just let go? Get its paw back out. And his grandfather told him, he said, you know, here's the interesting thing. When they see something shiny, they want it to the point that they will never let go of that object once they get their hands on it. And so Billy does exactly that. Makes this hole in a log, nails the nails around it, puts a shiny piece of tin in there, and guess what happens? The raccoon reaches in, grabs a hold of that object, what was so precious for it, and would not let it go. Say, Michael, thank you for the story. What does that have to do with Colossians? Here's the thing. My hope for us this morning is that we would see Jesus in the same way that that raccoon saw the shiny object at the bottom of the hole, and that we would, leaving this morning, grab a hold of Jesus and never let him go. That Jesus would capture our wonder, that he would capture our amazement, that he would capture the greatest place in our hearts, our greatest affections, and that we would grab a hold of him. We would never let go. I want to read for us this morning our text that we're going to cover, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 and going down through verse 23. Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Father, we ask this morning that you would open our eyes that we would be able to see. You would open our ears that we would be able to hear. That you would open our hearts and our minds that we would be ready to respond to your word and to your spirit in this place. And we ask all of that in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. If you're taking notes this morning, I want you to write down this main idea, this main truth that we're going to encounter in the text together today, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23. Here's the main idea that Paul is trying to communicate to us, recovering the wonder of who Jesus is and what he has done for us will revolutionize the way that we live our lives. Recovering the wonder of who Jesus is and what he has done for us will revolutionize the way that we live our lives. You see, if you remember last week's message, we closed out with just a small glimpse at the end of Jesus, just kind of a brushing glance past him. But now, what we encounter in the text this morning, verses 15 through verse 23, is Paul not just brushing past Jesus. You know, I kind of pictured it in my mind this week as I was working through it, of an engaged couple comes up and you know them and you're like, "I'm so excited and I want to congratulate you." And you look and you see the ring on her finger and you say, "Oh, let me look at that." And you look and you go, "Oh, it's beautiful." And then you move on. It's kind of a brushing glance past the diamond that's there on her finger. But if a jeweler were to look at that diamond, If a jeweler were to take it and examine it and turn it and twist it in the light where they could find out the cut and the color and the clarity and the carat weight. You like that, ladies? All four C's, right? It's what matters with a diamond. But a jeweler is able to see that, skilled in being able to examine it to the depths of what is actually there in front. And so last week, Paul just kind of glanced past Jesus, talking about the focus of what God had done in these believers' lives. But this week, he's going to dive deep. And like a jeweler, the great jewel that he is going to look at is Christ. And he's going to take Jesus and he's going to examine Jesus. He's going to unpack for this group of believers who Jesus is and what Jesus had done. And there's a specific purpose for which Paul is doing this. There were questions in this church. There was teaching that was infiltrating this church that questioned whether or not Jesus really was the Son of God. Questioned whether or not salvation could be found in Jesus, or maybe there was another way. Maybe there was some deeper knowledge that if you could just get to these depths, you needed this and Jesus to be saved. And what Paul is going to do in these verses is remind these believers of the wonder and the majesty and the greatness and the preeminence of who Jesus Christ is. So as we look this morning at our text together, we're going to break it up in two parts. Verses 15 through verse 20, and then 21 through 23, as we look at that first set of verses, verses 15 through 20, if you're taking notes this morning, I want you to write down this: the wonder of who Jesus is. The wonder of who Jesus is. Paul begins in verse 15 and describes Jesus in relationship to the Father. Jesus in relationship to the Father. That's where he begins here. And he says in verse 15, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. That word there, image, is the exact representation of God. If you were to take a photograph, that would be the exact physical representation of God. That is who Jesus is. That was a question that was coming up within this church. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus fully God or is he not? They thought, no, I don't think he can be. He's in the flesh, so he can't be God, right? But yet what Paul is saying is, no, this Jesus is God in the flesh. So the reason Jesus in his earthly ministry would look at those who were following after him and say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Well, how is that possible? Well, it's only possible if he is the exact image of God. See, Jesus in his ministry never questioned that reality. Jesus always affirmed that. Paul here, writing to this group of believers in Colossae where doubt is beginning to creep up, where people are wondering, is Jesus really God? And Paul puts it firmly in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, was sent to this earth and he took on flesh. He was both God and man, fully God and fully man. And Paul affirms this reality here for this group of believers where the question was coming up. And so in the beginning here, as he looks at who Jesus is, Paul says, in relation to the Father, he is the exact image, the exact representation, the exact picture of the Father. Meaning that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Now for this group of believers who are seeking to follow Jesus and yet facing opposition where they were, and even teaching that was entering the church, questioning whether or not Jesus was fully God. Now here's the thing. Not only was that question then, that's question today. People will look and say, Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus had a lot of good things to say. We like Jesus, but Jesus is God. Hang on. We don't want to take that. And yet, that is the truth that Paul proclaims here. Looking at who Jesus is, Paul proclaims he is God in the flesh, the exact image of the Father. Now, when you look at that, and you look and ask the simple question, why is that such a big deal? I mean, why does Paul spend time addressing that? I mean, right, we all know that. And yet here is the question that all of us need to examine. Why does it matter for Jesus to be fully God? Why does it matter for him to be the exact representation of the Father? Why is that so important? Now, when we fast forward through Jesus' life, what we see is the fact that Jesus Christ was sinless during his earthly life. The only one who could pay for our debt of sin is one who was without sin. And the only one who was ever without sin was Jesus. Why was he without sin? Because he was God in the flesh. Not only was he the only one who could pay for our sins, but the sacrifice to pay for our sins had to be a sacrifice that was eternal. And as we look and recognize that Jesus Christ is fully God and is the only one that could offer a sacrifice that would satisfy the debt of sin that we owed, as he's writing to this group of believers, he wants them once again to recover the wonder of who Jesus is. He continues on in verse 15, and he says, the firstborn of all creation. And there was a group of people within the early church called Arians who took firstborn of all creation and said, Jesus must have been created. If he's the firstborn, he must have been born at some point, so he must have been created. It's the same thing today that Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Jesus is not fully God, he was created. But firstborn, as Paul emphasizes here, is not speaking of birth. Firstborn, as Paul is emphasizing here, is speaking of position. Saying that Jesus not only is fully God, the exact image of God, but Jesus, like the Father, is above everything else. He is preeminent over all. He is God. So in relationship here with the Father, Jesus is the exact image. He is preeminent over all. He is God. And you say, Michael, why is that such a big deal? Well, just pause for a minute and think about the promises that Jesus made during his ministry. Promises like, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If he's not God, he can't do that. On the cross, he cries out, it is finished. If he's not God, he can't make that determination. He says that he is coming back for his church. If he's not God, he can't do that. The wonder and the amazement for us this morning is the realization that as we gather and worship, we are gathering and worshiping God. As we sing praises to his name, as we think about for us who are believers this morning, who Jesus is, That should create within us a sense of wonder and amazement. That the Son of God would step foot out of eternity, leaving aside all of the glories that were due to Him, and came down to this earth and took on flesh and took on your sin and my sin and paid for them on the cross. The wonder and the amazement of who Jesus is. Paul doesn't stop there. In speaking of who Jesus is, he speaks beginning in verse 16 of Jesus and his relationship with creation. Notice what he says about Jesus in verse 16. For by him all things were created. Which, if you back up for just a second to firstborn of all creation, if you take firstborn of all creation and say that Jesus was created, you just lost it right there, didn't you? Because Jesus was involved in creation. As you look, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all at work together in speaking creation into existence. For by him all things were created. What things? Things in heaven and on earth. Things that are visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Every single thing that was created by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was involved in creation. That matters for this early church because they're having questions raised of who Jesus is and his nature and his identity and his character. And Paul is writing this to them to encourage them and to ground them in the reality that not only is Jesus God in the flesh, but Jesus was involved at the beginning in creation. Everything that was created by him. Meaning that he wasn't created. He was before creation. Not only was everything created by him, but if you notice, everything was created for him. All of creation exists at his pleasure, for his glory. And so to these believers, as Paul is writing to them, he's reminding them and lifting high before them who Jesus is. He's God in the flesh. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. He is preeminent over everything. He created all that has been created. And all that has been created is for him. Notice as he keeps going in verse 17, he is before all things, meaning that he existed before all of those things were created. Again, pointing out his divinity, that he is God. And in him, all things hold together. Why does the sun sit where it sits within our galaxy? Because that's where Jesus tells it to. That's why. I don't know if you know this or not, but if we were a little bit closer to the sun, we'd burn up. If we were a little bit further away, we'd freeze to death. So the earth is situated in the exact spot that it has to be for us to sustain life. Who puts that together and holds it there? Jesus does. This Jesus that we gather every single week to worship is holding creation in the palm of his hand and making sure that it exists and it functions the way that it's supposed to. What an amazing reality for us to grasp a hold of today. And not only is he God in the flesh, but he is the creator of all that exists, and it exists for his pleasure, and he sustains it. And then Paul moves in to talk about who Jesus is in relation to his church, beginning in verse 18. Paul writes, and he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus rules his church. I don't rule this church. Amen? You don't rule this church. Amen. Right? Jesus rules his church. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Again, firstborn there, not saying that Jesus is the first one to rise from the dead, because if you remember, as we covered in John's gospel, Jesus spoke and Lazarus came forth out of the grave from the dead. But Jesus is above all. Here's the cool thing. Jesus is the only one who died and was raised from the dead and never died again. Because he is the firstborn of all creation, he is preeminent over his church. Notice as he keeps going here in verse 19. For in him, that's in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Paul, in these verses, is helping us gain and grasp a picture of who Jesus is. And for these believers who were being questioned at every turn of who Jesus is Jesus really God? Is salvation really only to be found in him? Maybe there's Jesus plus a little something extra that we need. And Paul says, lifting Jesus high, this is who Jesus is. Look, look, look at who he is. Here's the reality. We can have the best music. We can have the best programs. We can have the best preaching. We can have the nicest building with padded chairs. Amen. We can have all of those things. But none of those things can compare to who Jesus is. None of those things are more important than who Jesus is. I'm convinced that for us, our greatest temptation as believers is to lose sight of who Jesus is, to be mesmerized by things that really don't matter. If we're not careful, we will teach our kids that as well. We'll teach our kids that the most important thing when you come to church is to have fun. No, the most important thing for your kids when they come to church is to know who Jesus is. That's what's most important. Because I'm convinced if they will get a glimpse of who Jesus is, it will revolutionize their lives. And if we're honest, it will revolutionize our lives. That's what Paul does here. He takes Jesus and he lifts him up and he turns him. He says, look, look at him. And then he turns again. Oh, look, look at him. And then he turns him again. He says, look, do you see that? Are you amazed by him? Are you in wonder of who Jesus is? He keeps going in verse 21, not just talking about the wonder of who Jesus is, but the wonder of what Jesus has done. Look with me, beginning in verse 1. He's going to speak of Jesus reconciling us. It says, you got real personal there for Paul. speaking of Jesus and showing us who Jesus is. But now he's speaking to these believers and he says, hey, you, pay attention. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. It's not a good picture. And yet the reality is that's all of us prior to meeting Jesus. Prior to being transformed by the grace of God in our lives, that's who we were. And he says to these believers, that's who you were. Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But listen to what Jesus has done in verse 22. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. You have been reconciled by Jesus. You who were aliens, you who didn't belong in the kingdom of God, Jesus has taken you and by his death on the cross has covered you with his blood, forgiveness for your sins, and you've been adopted into the family of God. No longer are you an alien, you are a son or a daughter of God. Not only did you used to be hostile in mind, but he says he's transformed you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light in his son. That's what Jesus has done for you. You used to be known by doing evil deeds, but now you are known by being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus has reconciled you. If you're a believer here this morning, that's you too. That's what Jesus has done. This Jesus who we got a glimpse of, who we were able to see in all of his glory, that's what he did for you. He reconciled you. If you're here this morning and you're wondering what that's all about, you've never experienced that in your own life. You have the opportunity this morning to be reconciled. You're an enemy of God because of the sin that is present in your life that's never been forgiven. And yet, you have an opportunity this morning to trust in Jesus Christ who stepped foot out of heaven and came to this earth. Who died the death that you should have died. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave so that your sins could be forgiven. So that you could be adopted as a son or daughter of God. If this morning you will place your faith and trust in him for salvation, you too can join these believers here and the believers that are in this room and be reconciled to God. You can experience that today. Not only has Jesus reconciled us, but for what purpose? Paul continues on at the last part of verse 22. We've been reconciled in order to present you, that's you believer, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus reconciled you. Plucked you out of being an alien and made you a son or daughter of God. And he has redeemed you. What used to be of no value now has tremendous value. You now have an advocate in the Son who is at the right hand of the Father, who is advocating on your behalf, who is looking and saying, look at this one who is holy. That's you, believer. You used to be characterized by sin, but no longer. You are now holy. Look at this one who is blameless, without blame. Look at this one who is above reproach. That is what Jesus has done for us. You see, church, I'm convinced if we could just grab a hold of that, if we would see the wonder and the amazement of who Jesus is and what he's done, it will transform the way that we live our lives. Paul qualifies in the last part there by saying, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul's not casting doubt, wondering if Jesus can actually do what he says that he can do. No, what he's relaying here for us is the realization. And I think this is something important for us to recognize in our own lives. Those of us who claim the name of Christ, those of us maybe who have grown up in church, who for us, we just think, I grew up in church, I must be saved, right? Or I prayed a prayer one time, I must be saved, right? No, what Paul emphasizes here is that a person will be known by the lasting fruit that's evident in their life. And for him, he's saying here to this group of believers, this is what Christ has done for you if indeed you actually are a believer. Interestingly, Billy Graham preaching would say that 50% of people who show up to church on Sunday don't have a relationship with Jesus. I don't know about you, but as a pastor, that's scary. To think that you may be sitting in this room this morning and you think, I prayed a prayer one time, I did this one time, I've been baptized, Michael, I must be a Christian, but if there is no evident fruit in your life that matches what he describes here, there needs to be a question this morning that you ask of yourself and you are honest before the Lord of whether or not you have ever taken the step of trusting in Jesus as your Savior. Because as we said last week, if there is no fruit that is demonstrating in your life that you are a Christ follower, the question is whether there's a root in Christ at all. And if you've got questions this morning, if you wonder that this morning, I would love nothing more than to talk with you about that today. We have an opportunity this morning to see Jesus in this word for who he is and for what he has done, and to leave this morning standing in awe and amazement of who Jesus is and what he's done. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the word, Jesus. The word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Father, there are a lot of things in this world that are shiny, that capture our amazement, that capture our attention, that capture our wonder. And yet there is only one person who is deserving this morning of our wonder and our amazement and our affections, and that's Jesus. So, Father, this morning, for the believers that are gathered here, may you once again put before our eyes, the eyes of our heart, who Jesus is, so that we once again would stand in awe and amazement of who he is, that we would once again stand in awe and amazement of what he has done in our lives, in saving us from our sins. Father, this morning, if there's one who is here that has never taken that step of trusting in Jesus as their Savior, my prayer is that they would see the wonder, that they would see the majesty, the greatness of who Jesus is, that they would understand what he did for them, and this morning what he offers to them, salvation, salvation. adoption, forgiveness. And that they would receive that today. We love you. Continue to work in our lives through your word. We ask that in Jesus' name.